Brothers and sisters, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5? Galatians chapter 5. And our sermon text this morning is verses 13 through 15. If you have located that and you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I'm always mindful of the fact that we have visitors with us, and so if I can spend just a couple of moments, let me remind us that when we come to this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia, that this is a church of people that were Gentiles, not Jews. They had not been under the Sinai covenant. But they heard the gospel of Christ, and they were given the Holy Spirit, regenerated, they came to have new minds and hearts so that they believed the gospel of Christ. They professed their faith in Christ. They received Christian baptism. And they were taught how to follow the Lord Jesus. But then later, some people came along and said, that is not enough. You need to, at least in some sense, come under the Sinai law, the Sinai covenant. And they also spoke disparagingly, evidently, of the Apostle Paul. And so up to the text that we are at this morning, Paul has mainly done three things. He has defended his apostleship, and then he has explained in a lot of detail how it is that people come to have a righteous standing before God by faith in Christ alone, apart from the Sinai law. And then third, what he has done is he has told them what to do. Dismiss, ignore the false teachers. Dismiss and ignore their false teaching. Remain and take your stand in Christ in the new covenant. That is essentially where we are at so far in the book of Galatians. And in the passage that I read just a moment ago, our sermon text this morning, Paul begins to kind of take us in a fresh direction. It is not unrelated to what has gone before, but he is beginning to move in some new directions. And in verses 13 through 15, he essentially does five main things. First of all, he summarizes what their status is in Christ. And then second, he moves on to a wrong application of their status in Christ. And then third, he moves on to the right application of their status in Christ. Fourth, he says something about why that is the proper application of their status in Christ. And fifth and finally, he explains the consequences, the dangers of not walking in the right application of their status in Christ. That's the five things he does in these three verses. So, First of all, in the very earliest portion of verse 13, Paul summarizes their status in Christ. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Now, freedom, we've already seen this word used a number of times. Matter of fact, let me just, to kind of help briefly remind us of an important place where he used this, and I may refer to this a few other times in the text, but it was kind of that somewhat strange and bewildering text that we had a few weeks back. I think that we were able to sort of cut through the mist and the mystique of it. But in chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, you'll remember that Paul points out how Hagar and Sarah, that they are referred typologically to two covenants. Hagar points to the Sinai covenant, and Sarah points to the new covenant. Picking up in 4:24. Now, this may be interpreted, it's translated here allegorically, but I think it'd be better to just say this may be interpreted as speaking about other things. In other words, they're types. What do they point to? These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. Lock that term in. She's Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. Now, that's our same word we have in verse 13. She is our mother. And then he goes on. So, when Paul here is talking about Christians being free, they are free from things they used to be enslaved to. Remember how in chapter 5, verse 1, he essentially says that even for them as Gentiles, if they come under the Sinai law, it's like them coming back under the covenant of works again. That's slavery. They are released from that. They have a new status. And let me try to use an illustration to maybe tie a few things together, and that I hope will be of some help to us in our text this morning more than once. I want you to imagine, there's a bicycle here. You see it, right? The handlebars are here, and the seat's here, and the foot pedal is here. And you know what you've got? You have your foot pedal, a sprocket, a chain, and you have another sprocket. This isn't too complicated, right? We all know what's going on. And if we go back to the very first covenant that God established with Adam, and remember, Adam is standing and representing the whole human race. There's a covenant that he's to obey God. And if he disobeys, he gets death. And by implication, if he obeys, he has a right to eat of the tree of life. But Adam is responsible to turn the foot pedal. This is why we call it the covenant of works. He has to obey God. If he disobeys God, he gets death. This sprocket turns the other. This drives this. If you disobey, you get death. If you obey, you get life. And we know what happens. Adam fails. And he and the whole human race fall into death. But God promises that a Savior is going to come. Now think about it. What must that Savior do? Well, the Savior needs to obey in order to get what the tree of life pointed to. But the whole human race has fallen into sin and death. So the Savior needs to do two things. He needs to die their death, and he needs to obey to be their obedience. He has to do two things. So when God established the Sinai covenant with the nation of Israel, remember this covenant is a type and shadow of the promised Savior, what he's going to do. And this is why, now take our illustration of our bike again, in the Sinai covenant, what do you have? Well, there's commands to obey. If you heed my voice and keep my commands, you will be my people. If you obey, you get life. And also part of that obedience is a whole temple priest sacrifice system. Interesting. You both have to do sacrifice and you have to obey. There has to be the obedience of death and the obedience of righteousness. The obedience of suffering and the obedience of righteousness. And if you do that under the Sinai covenant, the nation out here on the output sprocket, they get life in Canaan. But ultimately, that covenant is in a mess because of Israel. Until Jesus, the Son of God, become man, comes in and is born under the law to fulfill it. And so when Jesus perfectly obeys and suffers at Calvary, the output on this sprocket is eternal life, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But here's the point. Adam is doing in the covenant of works. Israel is doing in the covenant of works. But in the new covenant, Jesus is turning the crank. And he gets eternal life, and we ride on this sprocket here. We get all his benefits in grace. Now, if you have a bicycle and you're not on it, you push the bike, you're putting the energy into the wheels. Does the pedal turn? No. When you push the bike, click, 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 but the pedal stays still. Your effort cannot do anything to bring it about. And brothers, this is the sense in which we are free. The Christian is free of any meritorious duty to get forgiveness of sins and to obtain eternal life. I don't care how hard you try as a Christian, you can spin your wheel all you want, and it's just click, 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 click. Jesus is the only one that turns the pedal. That's the relationship. But because he turns the wheel, the pedal, you are turning. We ride in grace on what he has done. You're free. If you are a believer in Christ, there is no sense of duty in the sense of you must do this in order to be forgiven. You must do this in order to get life. If you don't do this, I'm going to take this away from you. That does not exist in Christ. Period. It doesn't work that way. You're free from sin, from death, from guilt, from the obligations of the law, from the condemnation of the covenant of works. You are free from all of that. But you're not only free from, you are free to. You have become heirs and sons in Christ. We're going to get into this more in next week's sermon. but you have the Spirit. Perhaps this is a good place to do it right now, but Spirit, over and over and over, is what is emphasized in terms of what we have now in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 2, let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing by faith? Verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Verse 5, he who supplies the Spirit to you. Chapter 3, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Chapter 4, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And chapter 5, verse 5, for through the Spirit by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. You see, the Holy Spirit is not just like a power or an influence. Paul speaks about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwells the Christian, as actually the real, true beginning of new creation life that we're going to get one day in its fullness when Jesus comes again at the resurrection. He calls the Holy Spirit a seal. He calls the Holy Spirit the down payment. This is the first part. You get the rest of it later. He calls the Holy Spirit first fruits. This is being indwelt by the Spirit is the first bit of the harvest of resurrection. You're going to get the rest of that later when Jesus comes. But here's the point. We're not just free from sin. We're not just free from the dominion and the obligations of the law and the covenant of works. We are not, if I can go back to chapter 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. We're not just delivered from this present evil age, even though we still live in it. We are indwelt as believers by the Spirit, and the new creation has, in some real sense, begun in us as persons, though these bodies, still a part of this evil age, are coming to an end. We're citizens of heaven. We're children of God. And he says, you were called to this robust, full, whole, entire sense of freedom. Think about what that means. God has called the Christian to freedom. This means God wants you to have this freedom. Imagine what that is. A God we have so horribly offended, and we actually deserve his wrath, but he intervenes, and it pleases him to call us into a relationship that can be described as freedom. You've completely messed up. I do everything to fix it. You are free from all the mess up, and I give you the liberty of having the status of being the sons of God. It's a remarkable thing. You've been called to this. And this is why verse 13 begins with the word for. The fact that God has called us to this kind of reason, this kind of freedom, is the reason why Paul said what he did back in verse 12. Remember, he says, I wish that the false teachers would just go ahead and mutilate themselves according to Deuteronomy 23:1, that it might be shown where they stand with God, that they're excluded from his people. Because what God has called you to is so remarkable, anybody that would teach you other than that, this is where they stand. That's the relationship between verses 12 and 13. So that's the first thing. That is the summary of the Christian's status before God in Christ. Second, then, he mentions a misapplication of this status. Only do not use your freedom, that's our status, as an opportunity for the flesh. In next week's sermon, I plan to spend a little bit more time talking about the concept of flesh in the writings of the Apostle Paul. But for now, let me just say this, that the notion of flesh is actually very, very much related to the text that I referred to back in chapter 1, verse 4, where he says that Christ has delivered us from this present evil age. Flesh has to do with the whole fallen situation in Adam. The creation was not made fallen and broken and dark and messed up, but it has become that because of the sin of Adam. And we, though we are united to Christ and we are a new creation, these bodies still belong to this fallen evil age. And as such, this means that we've got, in a sense, this new, remarkable, wonderful, God-initiated, new creation life that has begun in us in regeneration. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This is the struggle of the Christian life. But what he's saying is being freed from the law does not mean that now you can live for the flesh, for the things of this age. This is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world." It's the same thing. It's just being said in different words. The application of you are no longer under the Sinai covenant is not you can live according to the ways of this age and according to the lusts of your flesh. That's the wrong application. And why? Because the main thing that is going on, that has now taken you in, is that Jesus has fulfilled everything that the Father requires, the sprocket, and consequently there is a new covenant that you are taken into. New creation, new life, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This now is fundamentally who you are. So in other words, the liberty that Christ has brought about has made you new. This is your fundamental identity. Therefore, coming into the new covenant, being free from the law, cannot mean be who you used to be in Adam. That's what he's saying. Be in Christ, who you are in Christ. And that leads us really to the next, the third thing that he gets to. The wrong application of our status in Christ is to live according to our flesh that is still a part of this age, this world. That's not the right application. What is the right application? But through love, serve one another. The very last statement there in verse 13. This is the right application. When you are new and alive in Christ, He is the only one that merits the good things that you have in the Lord. How do you live? How do you orient your life? By love, serve one another. Now, in this text, you can't see it in English, but there is a little detail I don't want to pass by. Paul says, through the love, serve one another. And adding the to it, it could mean a number of different things, but I'm going to tell you what I think Paul is doing. The word love, the noun love, has only been used once before in the letter. And it was in chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. You could put it this way. In the new covenant that is based upon Christ's blood, in Christ, circumcision, uncircumcision, inconsequential. What matters when you're in Christ Jesus is faith. And remember in chapter 4 and at the end of chapter 3, over and over and over, Paul begins to talk about the faith, the faith, the faith, the faith, the faith. And he uses the faith to refer to new covenant. Remember, there was promise, Abrahamic covenant, law, Sinai covenant, and then the faith, new covenant. What matters in Christ Jesus? Faith, the faith we have in Christ in the new covenant, and it works out, it comes to expression in love. That's how you summarize the Christian life, according to the Apostle Paul, over and over and over in his writings. And I think here in verse 13, you have this freedom. It doesn't mean you can live according to the flesh. Instead, through the love that you can only have and know in the new covenant in Christ, that love that Christ enables his people to have, in that, serve one another. Now, what is this love? And Jesus explains this in a very, very well-known scripture. Most people know this, at least they used to. I don't know where things are at nowadays. But Matthew, well, I mean, you know, even things like John 3:16 and that, I don't know that, or Noah or some of those things, I don't think they're necessarily commonly known anymore. But there was a time when it was. And in any case, but Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. And whatever you would have others do to you, do to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That is what love is. Love has to do with, we know what it is to love ourselves, right? Whatever you would have others do to you. Anybody have a problem coming up with a list of how you want other people to treat you? I don't have a problem with that. Pretty good at that. I think you all are just as good at it. How you would want others to treat you, treat them. That's love. And what is interesting, and again, this is hard to, you can't really pick it up in English without kind of translating it in a really weird way. But when Paul says, through love, serve one another, that verb there, to serve, it has the word slave in it. So think about this. Let's go back to chapter 4 and the two women and the two covenants. Remember Hagar? She's in slavery. And you remember that back in chapter 4, he says, that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different than a slave. So being in Christ, you're free. You're not a slave under the Sinai law. Now you are, through the love that Christ commands, the love that Christ enables, through love, you are to be slaves to one another. Kind of interesting, huh? There's a sense of commitment and devotion, obligation. Masters don't collect their slaves in the morning, in the day of Paul, and say, "Hey, I want to make sure that your work is really meaningful to you. I'd like to know what you would like to do for me today." This is what you do. And when you are in Christ, when Christ has done everything to give you eternal life, and you are in Him, you're free in the sense of you're not on the pedals anymore. You're free in that sense. Jesus has done it all. And now, in Christ, energized in Christ by the Spirit, you're to be a servant, a slave to everybody else who, like you, is on that sprocket over here, trusting in Christ. That's the commitment we're to have to one another in the body. First John 4, verse 19, we love one another because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. That's how it works. That's the relationship. You see, the law was for a people under age. Some of the Jewish people were trusting in the Savior to come. But whether they were trusting Him or not, there was a sense in which, at that time, the only ethic that was appropriate to them was listing everything out. And the picture that comes into my mind with that is, imagine a kindergarten classroom and a college classroom. You know, in the kindergarten, which one did I say was kindergarten? Is this kindergarten or this? Anyway, we'll make this kindergarten. Kindergarten, everything's got a sign on it, right? Don't do this, do this, sit here, stand there. There's lines on the floors and lines outside where to line up before you come in. Flush the toilet in the little rooms that are off the kinder. There's rules. You have to be told everything to do. But you see, when you have been taken up in Jesus doing all the work, completely satisfying God and giving the Spirit to you, when you are taken up in that, you're called to something that is, in a sense, more simplified to love. It's just that love goes way beyond all the little signs and labels in the kindergarten classroom, right? We don't need signs over the commode, flush. Although, I guess sometimes you go in the airports and I guess people still don't know how to act that way, but you get the point. You're not supposed to be doing it because Oh, the next thing I do is I flush the toilet. You're supposed to be doing it because you're thinking about people. That's what love is. Love is actually thinking about people, not thinking about commandments and rules. And if all we do is keep commandments and rules without love, as Paul says, we are nothing. 1 Corinthians 13. This is the whole genius of the Christian walk. And that brings us to the fourth thing. Paul explains why love is the appropriate application of our status in Christ. For, that's his word where he's often going to explain something, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is a quotation from the Sinai covenant, the Sinai law. But what does he mean when he says that the whole law is fulfilled in one word? He's not saying, well, you fulfill the whole law in one word, so the way you do that word is by going and doing the law. Not saying that. And he's not saying that the law is just, that love is simply a summary of all the laws. He's saying that the law, including that word, love your neighbor as yourself, is now at a place where it is fulfilled. It is fulfilled now, first in Christ, and then in Christ, as believers now are enabled in Christ and through Christ to actually walk and live in love. You see, until Jesus came in the fullness of time and was born of woman, born under the law, and fulfilled the law, there had never been love. Human love. A human being really loving others. He is the perfect lover. He is the one who loves God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is the one who loves his neighbor as himself. Greater love hath no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends. I memorized this one in King James. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Jesus is the lover. Jesus has loved us. Jesus, the Son, become man. He died for you. If you're trusting in him, he died for you. It's a remarkable thing to think about. Paul's point here is that love is the, bear with me here, it's the eschatologically mature way to do the things that were anticipated by the Sinai law. The Sinai covenant and law, it sets out an ethic. But the eschatologically mature, what I mean by that is we've come into the last days in Christ. The last days have arrived when the Son of God comes into the world and dies and rises from the dead and is taken up into heaven, the last days have come. The eschaton has come. And when you live in those days, and when you are united to that Savior, when you are indwelt by the eschatological Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, the mature way, the way you live at that time, is by walking in love, not by checking off lists of commands. Is there a different ethic? No. Is there a different way to live out the ethic? Yes. Is there a different way of thinking about the ethic? Yes. And brothers and sisters, this is why Paul then can say things like he does in Philippians 2. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Next verse. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus is on the pedals. We get the benefits, but if you're in Christ Jesus, the mind he has, you begin to adopt and live in more and more. You see, the way he lived was not looking after his interests, but ours. Now, we in him look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, especially others in the body of Christ. John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. But think of this text as well. It's a very curious thing that John writes in the second chapter of his first letter, and I'm picking up at verse 7. Listen to what he says. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, the next thing he talks about is love for the brothers, the very next sentence. But here's what he's saying. He's anticipating where he's going. He's going to be talking about this command to love one another in the body. And he says, now there's a sense in which this is not a new commandment, but an old. It's one you've had from the beginning. And the beginning, often in 1 John, is the beginning of the gospel. In other words, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. He says, this is a command that Jesus taught in his earthly ministry. But he says, at the same time, it is a new commandment. Why is it a new commandment? Because it is true in him. He taught it, but then he actually went to Calvary and he died. And in you, because he poured out his Spirit on his church so that now we are walking in love. He taught it. In that sense, it's an old commandment, not new, but it's new in the sense that Jesus actually lived it. And then he pours out the benefits on his church. He pours out the Spirit so that now we walk in that love. And finally, the fifth thing I wanted us to notice is he warns what will happen when we fail to walk in this appropriate application of our status in Christ. Our status is that we're free in him. He has done everything. He's delivered us from all sorts of things. He's delivered us to the beginnings of the new creation. We don't indulge the flesh. We do walk in love because love is the fulfillment. But if we don't, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. What happens when we who are indwelt by the Spirit, who are a new creation, use our liberty in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh? We become oriented to the values and the ways of the world. We become conformed to the world. What happens? We start to bite and devour one another. The church devolves into a dogfight. But it doesn't start that way. I mean, not even just this church, just any church, any Christian church. Do people come in and say, hey, I think I want to join this church because I think we can have a good dogfight here? No. It doesn't start that way. Christians find Christians, they find a Christian church, they go, they visit, they attach, they're happy to have brothers and sisters that love and believe the gospel and trust the same Savior. And when we come together in Christian fellowship, we are all very much aware that none of us is perfect, right? We all know that. But we're so happy about our common faith, our common Lord, our common baptism, that we call on the same God, so on and so forth, that these little imperfections and things about one another, we just smooth over them, right? And, you know, a young man and a young woman, they meet each other and they're attracted and interested in each other, and they do the same thing. They've got imperfections. But they almost see those imperfections as kind of charming. They smooth over them. This is what the Bible means when it talks about covering sins with love, right? There's so much love that they're kind of like, the love is like a shock absorber. You go over the bumps. It doesn't matter too much. We live with it. Same thing, Christians with one another. But if I could just go back to the illustration of a couple. You know, they begin their romantic interest, they get married, and the little imperfections don't seem like much. They cover it with love. But I'll tell you what, if they're not careful 20 years later, they're sitting with a counselor or a pastor, and the breath of their spouse is irritating to them. Oh, I'm not kidding you. You know what I'm talking about. It's that's where we can get to as people. And Christians can get there with each other. And what happens? Well, there's been some sort of an offense. There's been some sort of a word that seemed unkind, cutting, some action that seemed really inconsiderate. It could be as simple as passing each other, maybe out here in the breezeway, and you look for someone to look at you, and they don't look back. Oh, what was that? Why'd they do that? It could be you didn't get invited to something that you hoped to. It could be a rumor that you hear. Avoiding eye contact. It doesn't matter what it is. Something gets going. And we feel hurt. And when we're feeling hurt, we want to protect ourselves. And the way we protect ourselves is not by seeing how we're at fault or maybe how we got something wrong. We protect ourselves by putting the blame on the other person. We do this in our marriages. We do it in other situations. We can do it in the church. We don't consider whether we've misjudged a situation. We focus on the other person, how horrible they've been. There can be only one interpretation of it. They're bad. They were mean. It's on them. And next thing you know, everything that person does is irritating. Even the things that before you could live with them, it was kind of like, oh, that kind of what makes her, him, who they are. Now everything is a new offense. But here's the interesting thing. Think about this. We can go down this road. We can do it in our marriages. We can do it in our homes. We can do it other friendships. We can do it in the church. And we get to that point where the other person's breath now, breathing, staying alive is an irritation to us. And do you know what? That person whose breath irritates us has not changed at all. Who's changed? We have. Something, because of our sin in the flesh, we have gotten ourselves down a terrible, terrible place. And this is why Paul says toward the end of Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God hath for Christ's sake forgiven you. Brothers and sisters, if we don't do this, we bite and devour, and we need to watch out. Because otherwise, if we go down this road, we, to quote my Welsh pastor from childhood, we will consume one another. Everything was consumed by him. But you see, we are to forgive one another even as God hath for Christ's sake forgiven us. And you see how this brings us full circle to Christ, the one who has taken up all the obligations of the law and fulfilled them, so that we now are in freedom. And we love not in order to get his love, we love because we've been loved. And may God give us grace in this. It is not easy. I don't know how many years I've been doing this now, maybe 10 or 12, but every time I teach a membership class, as I come to one of the last classes, sorry for you folks that are in the class. This is a giveaway, so or a spoiler. This is a spoiler, I'm sorry. I always, at some point, I make a solemn promise to the class. I said, I'm going to make you a solemn promise. I guarantee you this promise will be kept. If you become a member of this church, someday your feelings are going to get hurt. I see some people chuckling. They remember this moment. But it's true. We all deal with this in the body. And may God give us grace in this. And may he keep our minds focused on the one who has loved us perfectly. And that's what this meal is about. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your great love to us in Christ. And forgive us for each one for the many, many ways that we have, unlike you, been not slow to anger, but quick. And that we have not been filled with mercy, but filled with expectations for others. Forgive us for being so quick to see the failures of others, so slow to see our own. And give us humility, since your Son humbled himself and gave himself up for us. We're so thankful for him. Seal to us as believers in him all the benefits we have in him now, and strengthen us more and more to walk in the things that you've called us to. As we come to the supper, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.